If ever there was a war that shouldn't have been won, it was the American Revolutionary War. I mean, anybody could see the rebels were badly outnumbered, they were poorly equipped, they were barely organized. And England was one of the world's great powers. Its navy controlled the ocean, its troops had been battle-hardened in Europe and the wars in Europe over a number of years. Its resources were abundant. And yet, it's obvious what happened. The Americans won, and the English lost. Obviously, a great deal of that had to do with the courage and the commitment and the involvement of the American forces. But it's probably truer to say historically that England lost even more than the Americans won. And they lost for a very significant reason. They forgot the most important rule of warfare, which is very simple. Know your enemy. But George III and his advisors were so arrogant, so puffed up with pride and self-confidence, they never listened to what the colonists were saying. They never took seriously their complaints. And they never believed that they had any capacity to inflict moral and military victory upon them. And so they blundered into defeat because they didn't take their enemy seriously. They didn't know their enemy. Interestingly, 200 years later, in a kind of a repeat of history, the Americans, as we know, repeated that mistake in Vietnam. The first rule of war is to know your enemy. In warfare, ignorance isn't bliss, it's an invitation to disaster. And it's not just in warfare that applies. Nobody in business who accomplishes anything doesn't keep a sensitive ear open to what his competitors are doing. An athlete scouts his opponent. He wants to find out how he can exploit his weaknesses, how he can protect against his strength. And if he knows that, then he can be prepared and he can move on the offensive. And the same principle applies in life, in all of life, and in a particular way to the Christian life. Because as Christians, we face a very real and a very determined enemy. Satan is not the figment of some overzealous religious imagination. Satan is very real, and he's very determined to do what he can to destroy anything that bears the name of Jesus Christ and anything that's committed to the glory of God. Now, we can fall into all kinds of errors related to Satan, and God does not call us to be Satan experts. Now, that's a tendency to fall into that. There are some people who are fascinated by the evil and the demonic and the mysterious, and they become obsessed and absorbed with Satan. If that's not the answer, there's also no solution or safety in being uninformed, in being ignorant, in being unaware of what he is seeking to do and how we protect against him. If we're naive about his intentions, we're going to be unprepared. If we're ignorant about his methods, we're going to be unguarded. If we're overconfident about the danger, we're going to be overwhelmed. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning. And we want to think about Satan. It may seem rather strange that we move from the Lord's table to Satan. But the striking thing is that's exactly what happened the first time the Lord's Supper was celebrated. The Lord Jesus, in the middle of that time, said, "Prince of this world is coming. He has nothing in me. Arise, let's go from here." And he talked very directly and very specifically about Satan. And then he turned to Peter. Peter had just said, "They'll deny you, I won't." And the Lord looked at Peter and he said, "Peter, Satan has desired, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. I've prayed for you that when you're restored, you'll restore your brothers." Peter went right from the upper room to spiritual warfare. And under Satan's attack, he fell flat in his face. So he's speaking here in words that come from a victim, an experienced learner in the school of hard knocks. Verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5. "Young men, in the same way be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Because," and now he quotes Proverbs 3, verse 34, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast. Now, let me just point out here, and I'll point out the importance of it later. Actually, this is what, for those of you who know some grammar, is a participle. And it's, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. All through the book, Peter has been speaking about the struggles that Christians face as they live their lives. He's talked about the inner struggles. He mentioned the lust, the inner desires that war against the soul. And he's mentioned the fact that we live in a world in which we're going to experience suffering and persecution and opposition from other people if we name the name of Christ. So there's internal conflict and there's external struggle. But now he's tracing it to its ultimate source. And I want you to focus with me in verses 8 and 9 as we begin here. First of all, by listening to what is said about Satan and about the reality of what he is doing in the experience of God's people. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Let me just notice with you three things that he says about the fact that we have a real and determined enemy who we face in our Christian experience. Three things he says about Satan. First of all, Satan is a determined enemy. He is a determined enemy. He describes him as your enemy. That's a word that was used in law courts originally of someone who was going at your throat. Somebody who had brought you into court and was your adversary, your opponent. Satan is the enemy, the adversary of God's people. The word that's used to describe him as the devil is interesting because the word itself, diabolos in Greek, means to throw against. And the word simply means the slanderer, the accuser. He is your enemy and he's your accuser, your slanderer, the one who is continually opposed. Now the point behind this is every time Satan is described in the Bible, he's described in terms of what he's against. He's hostile to God and everything God stands for. There's two famous politicians in the British Parliament just after World War II. They had very similar names, Aniron Bevan and Ernest Bevin. One was I-N, the other one was A-N. They were both Labour Party members, but they hated each other. And one of them was talking to a friend, and they were talking about the other one. I can't remember which one, and it doesn't make the slightest bit of difference. And they said, so-and-so is his own worst enemy. And the other guy muttered back, not while I'm alive, he isn't. Well, as long as God is alive, his worst enemy is Satan. And the point you need to understand is this. Wherever a flag is planted for the glory of God, you can expect the opposition, the slander, the attack of Satan. You plant a flag for the glory of God in your life, Satan will oppose that. You plant a flag for the glory of God in your family, Satan will oppose that. We plant a flag for the glory of God in a local church, Satan will oppose that. He's the enemy, the adversary, the slanderer, the opposer. He is a determined enemy. He's not only a determined enemy, Peter wants us to understand he is a dangerous enemy. So he describes him as a prowling, roaring lion. Now, if you're an expert on animals, you recognize that Peter is saying two things that don't quite go together on one hand. Lions don't usually prowl and roar at the same time. Because when they prowl, that's the idea of stealth, of secrecy. And even if you watch a little cat and you watch it stalking something, you notice the kind of secrecy and stealth that it uses. That's one side of Satan. He uses secrecy and stealth. But he also uses intimidation, the roaring. It's interesting, I'm told that it's older lions that tend to roar more than younger lions, and that is because as they lose their speed, they have to make up for it in some other way, which explains why some of us, as we get older, roar more. But the point underneath that is that Satan will work either by stealth or by intimidation. Before we ever got into the war in the Persian Gulf, Thomas Friedman had written a very interesting book entitled From Beirut to Jerusalem. And it was about the relationship between the Arabs and the Jews. And in it he had a description. When I read that description, and you need to remember, this is long before Iran was involved in, or Iraq was involved in Kuwait. He wrote this, and let me read it to you. Assad, that is the leader of Syria, and Saddam Hussein have survived longer than any other modern autocrats in Syria or Iraq. Assad has been in power since 1970, Saddam since 1968. Not only because they've been brutal, many of their predecessors were just as brutal, but because they've been brutal and smart. They have no friends, only agents and enemies. They maintain overlapping intelligence agencies that spy on each other, the army and the people, not just neighboring countries. They use everything that the 20th century has to offer in the way of surveillance technology in order to extend the government's grip far and wide, so that no corner of the country is outside their control. They never waste time murdering those whom they hate, such as Jews or communists, but only those who are dangerous, like those closest to them. And most important, they know not just when to go all the way against their opponents, but when to stop before overreaching theirs. Men like Assad and Saddam are dangerous and long-lasting because they are extremists who know when to stop. They are a rare breed. Most extremists don't know when to stop, which is why they ultimately do themselves in by going too far for too long. But these men know how to insert the knife right through the heart of one opponent and then invite all the others to dinner. Now, quite apart from the political implications of that, as I read that, I thought, I think I have recognized that description somewhere else. Someone who's dangerous but smart. An extremist who, up to this point, knows when to stop. Now, the reality of Scripture is there's going to come a time when Satan doesn't know when to stop. He's going to run all red lights and he's going to run flat into the reality of the living God, and evil's going to be terminated and the world's going to be ended as we know it, and the reign of Christ in glory and splendor is going to come in. But we live in an age in which we face a dangerous and determined enemy who's a roaring, prowling lion. He uses a number of things. He uses, I've already suggested, by the name devil, accusation. And he accuses us and he brings guilt within us. As is suggested by the roaring, he brings intimidation. Intimidation of physical suffering and social ostracism. He works through seduction. He seduces us to pleasure. He seduces us to pride. He works by deception. He moves us to doubt God. He is a dangerous and determined enemy. The third thing Peter says about him is he is determined, he is dangerous, and he is devouring. He is seeking whom he may devour. And that implies that Christians can be in a position where they are open to the devouring attack of Satan himself. Now, it's hard to be balanced here. There's a marvelous promise in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, that we are in Christ, and the evil one cannot harm us. So the Christian does not need to live their life fearing Satan may devour me, Satan may devour me. The only way a Christian can be under the devouring attack of Satan is when they quite deliberately bring themselves out from under the fellowship provision of God the Holy Spirit in their life. And we're not prey to Satan in the way we ordinarily live our lives, but we can open our lives to the sinful devouring attack of Satan and come under his onslaught in our lives. He's devouring. And he wants to devastate our effectiveness and our walk with Jesus Christ. Now, Peter says there's two things that we need to respond to in the light of that. We need to be vigilant and we need to be resistant. So you'll notice in the first part of verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Be self-controlled. The word means quite literally be sober, be clear-headed, be clear-minded. The Africans have a proverb that says, it's on the path that you do not fear that the wild beast catches you. And when you're alert, when your eyes are open, when you're hearing what's going on all around you, you're much safer than when you're walking nonchalantly in a place and all of a sudden you're overtaken. And it's a reminder to us that the only way of safety, if we really live in a world that has a roaring, prowling, devouring enemy, is to live with a sense of alertness and readiness. Vince Lombardi said in a very different context, mental toughness wins more games than great skill and fancy game plans. Spiritually, the same thing is true. It's not the amount of information I have, it's whether I'm alert and living my life aware that there's a devouring enemy, and I cannot play with sin, and I cannot play with evil, and I cannot play with temptation in my life. And I need to be alert. Remember Patrick Henry, that the price of liberty is eternal vigilance. The same thing's true spiritually. Now, the other side of what we're called to do is in verse 9. I'm to be alert, and I'm to be resistant. Resist him. Standing firm in the faith. Set yourself against him. Oppose him. Plant your feet. That's said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. I'm to put all the on the whole army of God, whole armor of God. And having done everything by way of preparation, I'm to stand. I'm to hold my ground. Not kind of passively holding ground, but as a kind of stand that says, okay, Satan, do your worst, and then we move forward. Interesting. In almost every Super Bowl game in recent years, there's been a turning point. And the turning point has been when there's been a defensive stand. And all of a sudden, the team has moved from that on the offensive. That was certainly true in the last Super Bowl. It was when the Cowboys stopped. I can't remember who they were playing now. All I care about is who won. But when they stopped them on the one-yard line. And all of a sudden, the whole momentum of the game shifted. And that's the same thing we're called upon to do as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand, to hold our ground, and to move forward. But the question is, how do we do that? What does it mean to stand for Jesus Christ in active determination? And here's the surprise in this passage. The way we resist Satan is not by being a lion to attack Satan. It's by being a lamb. What in the world do I mean by that? I want you to notice the larger context, because the way we resist Satan is different than anything you might expect. It is not by learning formulas. It is not by learning to go around how to bind Satan. It is not by learning how to pray certain prayers in this particular passage. There's very clear direction on how we stand against Satan. And the word is submission. Notice in verse 5, first of all. The first thing that we're called upon to do as he's moving toward standing against Satan is our relationship to one another in the body of Christ. We resist Satan by our submission to one another. We resist Satan by our submission to one another. Younger men, he says, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. And younger men, with all their determination to get on with the task and run with it, to find newer ways and better ways with all of their energy, Peter says, you need to learn to submit to those who are more mature and more experienced and wiser. We talk about advice that goes counterculture. Respect those who've learned from walking with God and experience. That's something that Peter had to learn. A young man full of fire. He had trouble even submitting to the Lord Jesus. But then he says, expanding this in a marvelous phrase, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Let me read it literally and see if some of you can pick up precisely the image that's in his mind. He says, all of you tie on the apron of humility with one another. You remember an occasion when somebody tied on an apron of humility? The Lord Jesus in the upper room took off his robe, tied on an apron and began to wash the feet of his disciples. Peter said, "You're never going to wash my feet." And he had to learn to submit as the Lord washed his feet, because the Lord said, "If you don't let me do this, you've got no part with me." And the Lord sat down. And then he looked at the people that he was associated with and he said, "You call me teacher and Lord. You're right. That's what I am. If I, your teacher and Lord, wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." That wasn't the way you'd expect that. You'd expect it to be, if I've washed your feet, you ought to wash my feet. But his point is, the only way you can minister to me is by your attitude of service to one another. Now, there's something very important. Humility is not simply an attitude that I have toward other people. It is an action that I take toward them. I am not humble by what I feel toward you. I am humble by what I do toward you. Humility is serving. It is not how I feel about myself. It is how I act toward you. And if I do not act as a servant, if I do not meet your needs, if I'm not concerned about you, I'm not humble. Now, how does that fit in with Satan? Well, notice that Peter goes on and he says something very important. He says, we're to do this because God opposes the proud. Who's the architect of pride in the universe? Who's the source of pride? Who was the one who said, I'll be like the Most High, and refused to be a servant where God had placed him, and determined to displace God and be like God? It was Satan. Now listen carefully, because this challenges me. Wherever there is pride, you see the influence of Satan. See, we tend to think we see Satan when we see moral failure and great sin. We do. But we see Satan when we see a proud, haughty attitude. We see Satan when we see a self-centered attitude that says, what's in it for me? We see Satan when we're focused on ourselves rather than focused on the needs of others and the will of God. That is the hiss of the serpent. And that intersects with my life in lots of ways. Because it's easy for me to say, I'm a proud person. But if I'm honest, I'll go on to say, I'm being like Satan. That's demonic. That's evil. And far more homes are destroyed by pride than are destroyed by sexual unfaithfulness. Far more homes and churches are destroyed by self-centeredness than are destroyed by extravagant sin. And listen to what Proverbs says. God resists the proud. And we're called to resist the devil, but this passage says God resists the proud. I mean, he gets up against the proud and he'll take the proud down. And there's all kinds of illustrations of it. From the great king of the Babylonians who was reduced to an animal-like individual eating grass, to Peter, who said, you can count on me, Lord. And the Lord, as it were, said, Satan's asked to sift you and I've turned you over. Because, Peter, you can't be my man until your pride's been broken. And the other side of that promise is that God gives grace to the humble. He keeps on giving grace. And we either humble ourselves before God and before others to serve others, or God will humiliate us. And God keeps on ministering His grace. Wherever there's pride, there's Satan. Wherever there's self-centeredness, there's the demonic. And the only way you can resist Satan is not by saying mighty fancy prayers. You can say all of the mighty fancy formula prayers, but if you're not concerned to serve others in the body of Christ, you're opening a door to Satan in your life. That's a very powerful insight. So if I live for myself, I'm opening a door to the devouring of Satan. Secondly, Peter says, we resist Satan not only by our submission to one another, but by our spiritual submission to God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. God's mighty hand is a great Old Testament term, and in the Old Testament, it spoke primarily about the Exodus. And in the Exodus, God's hand was seen by, first of all, bringing Israel under discipline, and then bringing Israel out by deliverance. God's mighty hand speaks of God's discipline and God's deliverance, and God has His own time for those. And to humble myself under God's sovereign hand is to accept the fact that God has purposes of discipline in my life, and He has times of deliverance in my life, and I need to submit to His agenda, and to submit to His program, and be willing to wait and be patient and accept what He is doing. To humble myself under God's mighty hand is to say, Lord, I'll cooperate with Your purpose. I'll cooperate with what You want done in my life. You're Lord, and I submit to Your Lordship over my life. Now, one of the things I find really fascinating is the connection between verse 6 and verse 7. The promise is, just as He gives grace to the humble, when I put myself under God's hand, He will exalt me at the right time. But notice the connection. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, reading verse 7, casting all your care. Let me make it very clear. The way Peter writes this, it means humble yourselves under God's mighty hand by casting all your care on Him. Let me say something that you're going to struggle with when I first say it. Anxious people are not humble people. You cannot be anxious and humble at the same time. Why is that? Well, I guess it's because when I'm anxious, I'm focused almost entirely on myself. And rather than acknowledging God as who He is in my life, I'm wondering whether God's capable of meeting my needs. And I humble myself under God by the very practical way of casting my care on Him. This is the same word that's used at the triumphal entry that Palm Sunday will make us think about when they took their coats and they threw it on the donkey. And the idea is I take my anxieties and I throw them onto the Lord. I lay them off there. Now let me tell you, that's not a once-in-a-lifetime process. That's an ongoing issue of continually giving over my anxiety and my concern to the Lord. Martin Luther once said this about that verse. He said, "Oh, that we could learn this sort of casting. He who doesn't learn it will remain a person downcast, outcast, cast off, cast behind, and cast away." I want to come back next week and think with you a little bit more about casting our care upon the Lord in the real belief that He cares for us. Because you remember the first attack of Satan? What was Satan's first attack to Eve? It was about anxiety. It's about the fact God doesn't care for you. Has God said this? Is God going to look after your needs? And Satan's attack was on that issue. Does God really know? Does God really care? Does God care about my finances? Does God care about my family? Does God care about my house that won't sell? Does God care about this relationship that's going wrong? And we need to hear in that anxiety the way in which Satan is seeking to devour us. Verse 9, third thing, we resist him by humility and submission to our fellow believer. We resist him by humbly coming under the grace of God and trying to give over our anxieties on a daily basis to Him. And then in our relationship toward Satan, we resist him. Stubborn is the word. Firm, standing firm in the faith, holding our ground. Again, please notice something. The way in which we resist Satan is not so much by attacking and confronting Satan. It is by trusting God. It is by depending upon the Lord. By humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand. By standing firm in faith. By believing. The reason I'm saying that is because there's a lot of talk today in terms of even prayers that relate to saying the right word in relationship to Satan. Binding him. Or confronting him. Or resisting him by some words. But the way we resist Satan is by standing firm in faith. It is not attacking Satan. It is filling our hearts with the reality of who God is. And notice Peter's especial connection is with suffering. He says, faith teaches us that suffering's not abnormal, it's commonplace in the Christian family. And it's one of the ways that Satan's getting us off the track. But if we understand what God is doing, we know that our brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Our suffering isn't unique and it's not purposeless. And so we resist him by believing that God is at work, even though we can't fully understand the circumstances that we are present going through. That's why I want to say to you that the way we resist Satan is not the attitude of a lion. It's the attitude of a lamb. Being submissive to others, to take a servant attitude, being submissive to God, being determined in faith. Now there's a great promise in verses 10 and 11, and this is such a marvelous little two verses that I want to come back to it again next week as we finish off our time in the book of 1 Peter. But let me just direct your thinking to it. Peter, first of all, wants to fill us with a sense of the promise of God to us. The God of all grace. God, the God of all peace, God of all joy, the God of all comfort. Here he's the God of pure grace, who always ministers his grace to us. And his grace is connected to his purpose. He's called you to his eternal glory. There's the promise of ultimate victory and deliverance in Christ. And then he says, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory has a program, and that program involves temporary but present suffering. After you've suffered for a little while. After you've suffered for a little while. And so there's no exceptions. We're going to know suffering in this present world before glory. But even now, listen to the promise. After you've suffered a little while, he himself will restore you. I love that word because it's a word that quite literally means to repair. It's a word that was used of the disciples mending their nets so they could fish. It was a word doctors used of setting a bone that had been broken and put it in working order. And he's saying, listen, the suffering of life may be in the business of breaking you apart, but you need to know the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory will repair you. And that repairing isn't then in heaven, simply. It's here and now. And he's not only in the process of repairing you, he's in the process of empowering you. He uses three terms to emphasize this. He says that God will restore you and make you strong. And that's a word that means to buttress something, to put a support alongside it, such as we take a tree that's sagging and we stake it. And that's the word that says he'll support you. He'll put a stake into your life. And then the next word, he will make you firm. That's a word that means he'll make you inwardly able. He'll strengthen you. It's the opposite of being weak. It's the opposite of being sick. It's the opposite of being helpless. He'll inwardly empower you. And then the third word, he will make you steadfast. That's a word that was used for the foundation of a building. So he's saying he'll put a stake down your back. He'll put strength in your heart. And he'll put a foundation underneath your feet. He'll empower you to live for his glory. And then he reminds us that the power of all of that is his power and not ours. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Know your enemy. And one of our great problems with Satan is we look for him in all the wrong places. We see him as that cloven-hoofed, fork-tailed individual who creeps around seducing people into great sins. He does that. But he seduces us into selfishness. He seduces us into pride. He seduces us into anxiety. He seduces us into doubt. And the call of Peter is, the only place to be safe from Satan is humble before my brothers, humble before my God, and steadfast in my commitment to believe that God is able and God is at work. Some of us have felt the roar. Some of us have known the attack. And there's some of us, if the truth are known, Satan's got us half in his mouth. And he's chewing real hard. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But before James says that, he says, draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Father, I pray that you'd give us the alertness that seasoned the pride of our heart and our self-centeredness that doesn't want to serve others. The danger of Satan. Help me to understand that when I'm anxious and not casting my care upon you, I'm allowing the prowling lion to come closer and closer. Help me to understand when I experience suffering and begin to think I'm alone and isolated and you're not able to meet my needs, that I'm not standing firm in faith. And I pray that you would give me not so much a fear of Satan as a trust in you. I pray for my brothers and sisters that we would know what it is to be humble before you, humble with one another, and resistant and steadfast against the evil one. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.